is a, we've been talking about sheep lately, because Jesus in this passage presents himself as the one who is the good shepherd. Do you realize he presents himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? He's referred to as the great shepherd in Scripture as well, because he's coming again. And he's also referred to as the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. We have a shepherd in Jesus, don't we? We need a shepherd, don't we? There's a danger that sheep have, and it's a danger that's unique to sheep, and maybe to people too. It's called being cast down. Sometimes sheep, for whatever reason, will fall, and the center of gravity shifts, and they flip over on their back, kind of like a turtle. And once they're flipped over on their back, these poor sheep, they can't right themselves, and they start pawing frantically at the air. Sometimes they simply give up. And they're built in such a way that after some hours of being in that position, they'll actually suffocate and they'll actually die. For example, sometimes a sheep might seek in the pasture to find a soft, kind of smooth, hollowed out, kind of a mild depression in the ground. They'll snuggle up inside that groove in that depression. And they might kind of spread out to relax a little bit and get comfortable. And at just that moment, just with a slight turn, that center of gravity shifts. Up goes their feet. And they're helpless. They're helpless in that position. Jesus had that picture in mind. You may remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus looked out in the world at his time, and he described them as those who were distressed. And they were, remember? Downcast. Like sheep without a shepherd. That's really the human condition, isn't it? It was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. And it's been the human condition ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. We look at people today. We look at the multitudes. Jesus looked at them in his day. And he saw them in such a way that he had to describe them as those who were downcast, as people who were struggling with the issues of life, as people who were on their backs flailing because of sin, because of guilt, or maybe just because of just an everyday trials and everyday tribulations, and a sense that there's just no way to overcome. And again, in our own society today, we can look at our world, can't we? Wouldn't that be a good description of our society today? Every time you turn the news on, wouldn't that be a good description of what you see on TV? Downcast. There's an acquaintance on Facebook. It's a young girl, and she recently made this post. And I've kind of edited it. I think it's an example of how we are downcast. She says, "Yesterday was hard. Yesterday was hard and it was heavy for me to push through. Life really drags you down until you feel like giving up. Enjoy the small things that momentarily bring you joy. Because nothing and no one lasts forever." That's a real description, isn't it? The human condition. Life drags you down. You feel like giving up sometimes, don't you? Nothing seems to last forever. And we need a shepherd, don't we? We need to be cared for. We need to have someone know that someone has our back. We need to know that there are some things that actually do last forever, and that we have a shepherd who has promised those things to us. And so this is the context that we find as we come to John chapter 10. In these verses, he describes himself as the good shepherd. Look, if you would, in verse 11 of chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, no one, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus, first of all, in this passage, is the good shepherd who has died for his sheep. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man should die for a friend. And yet Scripture tells us that Jesus came and died for us while we were yet enemies. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. This is the good shepherd. It's two words for good in the Greek. One word for good just refers primarily to outward actions. But this word for good refers to the inward life of someone, to an inner beauty. And this word is pointing to an inner beauty within Jesus Christ. Beautiful Savior, right? And that beauty within Jesus Christ has expressed itself to us in a dying love. And the first thing I want to point out here is that this dying love that Jesus displayed, our Good Shepherd, he describes here as something that is voluntary. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. We live in a victim mentality, in a world that everybody plays the victim card. Jesus is saying here, I am no victim. He points to us and he says, I give my life voluntarily for the sheep. In Isaiah, a prophetic passage, Isaiah 56, Jesus says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I hid my face from disgrace and from spitting. And then, again, in Matthew chapter 9, it says, as the days approached when Jesus Christ was going to be taken up, in other words, Jesus is on the final leg of his journey to the cross. And he knows that the days are numbered before he is ultimately taken up back to heaven. And his earthly mission is complete. And as that time approached, it says that Jesus fixed his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he fixed his face. He's determined to present himself on the cross voluntarily for our salvation. Again, you see that in verses 17 to 18. On the night of Jesus' arrest, you remember the story. Judas kisses him on the cheek as a signal to the soldiers that are accompanying him. And the chief priests, they're out to arrest Jesus. This identifies him as the man. He's kissed upon the cheek. And Jesus steps forward. And he says, who are you seeking? And they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, now it's interesting that in the Greek, I am he is the phrase ego eimi, which simply means I am. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, that's a repeated way that Jesus describes himself. I am. Again, He's linking himself to the burning bush. Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" as God speaks to him from the bush. "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." And so here's Jesus once again responding, "Ego me, I am." And what should impress us, and maybe we overlook it, this particular detail, but as soon as Jesus said, "I am," no sooner had those words crossed his lips than the power of those words, "I am," knocked a group of soldiers, perhaps some 300 to 600 in number, knocked them backward and on the ground. Supernatural power was released from Jesus when he spoke those words. They weren't mere words. His words overwhelmed them. And after all, he is the great I am. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus gave his life voluntarily. He had the power in his words alone to resist these soldiers. When Peter sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus says, "Don't you know? Put the sword away, don't you know? If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels." And as the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world at that time and to set him free, but he didn't. Because his face was fixed upon an appointment with the cross. Matthew 27:50 says that he yielded up his spirit on the cross. No one took it from him. He says, "Father, I give my spirit up into your hands." You see, as the song says, a love like this the world has never known. So the next time you're feeling downcast and kind of upside down in your life, don't take these truths for granted. Go back and rehearse in your mind the truths in God's Word. And the greatest truth of all is the one we're all too familiar with. And the greatest truth of all is that Jesus voluntarily gave his life up for you, and that's your shepherd. That's who you placed yourself eternally into his hands. Not only was his sacrifice for you and me on the cross, the death that he died voluntary, was also something we refer to as substitutionary. That means that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Now, if you didn't realize it, you were a sinner. And Jesus offered himself as a substitute on the cross for you. Because the wages of sin is death, and the death that's described there goes far beyond physical death, and ultimately it points to eternal hell. Jesus died as your substitute. Let's think for a moment about the issue of sin itself. Sometimes we take sin far too casually. We take sin far too lightly. And sometimes we come out and we say, "Well, all sins are the same." Not. You know, there are some sins that deserve greater punishment than other sins. The Bible is pretty clear about that. But when we say all sins are the same, what we mean by that is that all sin, no matter how minor we might consider the offense to be, that even what we would refer to as the most minor of our sins damns us to hell. In other words, it causes us to fall that far short of God's standard entrance requirement for heaven, which is his glory, his perfection, matching his holiness, matching his righteousness. So sin's a pretty serious thing. And there's a connection in Scripture between the law of God and the person of God. When we sin, you've not just violated a law. But when you sin, you violate God. You violate the person of God. You violate his holiness. You violate his righteousness. You violate his glory. You were created in the image of God. You weren't created for that. You were created to reflect him, not to diminish him. It's kind of like a man and a woman, they take their vows of matrimony. And they take their vows to be faithful. But let's say a few years into the marriage, the man proves himself unfaithful. He gets engaged in an affair. He has not simply transgressed a vow. He has not simply transgressed a marriage covenant. He has violated and he has transgressed a person. He has transgressed his wife. It's one thing to transgress the law, but it's quite another thing, the law's creator. And the Bible says that when we sin, no matter the degree of sin, we do both. So, in our day so often, and you see it very prominently among politicians, you know, a politician gets caught up in an affair, and his reputation is on the line, his future is on the line. And so often they come out and they don't just call it what it is. It's sin. They call it a mistake. That's a euphemism. They call it a mistake. They call it a poor choice. And yeah, sin is a mistake. Sin is a poor choice. But sin is much, much more than that. Sin is a transgression, a rebellion against a sovereign God who reigns and rules. It's cosmic. It's cosmic treason. So I'm trying to paint a picture of the ugliness of our sin. I'm trying to paint a picture of what Jesus had to suffer on the cross for us as he absorbed all of our sin in his own body voluntarily in order to become our substitute. You can't just sweep sin under the carpet with a simple apology. Apologies are good. No, for God to be just, every sin in our lives must be paid for. Now, there's two options on how payment can be made. Only two options. One option is that we can pay for our sins ourselves through an eternity in hell. Now that's simply saying what the Bible says. And you say, well, why eternally? For a momentary offense. Because even the most minor sin is an offense against an eternal God, and therefore demands eternal punishment to satisfy God's justice. Now that's one option. Option number one. Option number two is a qualified substitute can pay for it. And therefore eternally free that individual from punishment. I like option number two, don't you? And that's exactly what our good shepherd did on the cross. He became our substitute. He made payment for our sin. And Jesus really is, when you think about it, he's the only one who can truly be the way, the truth, and the life. He's really the only one by whom we can come to the Father. Because He's the only one who is qualified to be our substitute. He was qualified by the fact that he shared our humanity. He shared our humanity. And therefore, he could die in our place. Two would be that his humanity had to be a sinless humanity. If he himself was a sinner, he couldn't pay for our sins. He'd have his own sins to pay for. Qualification number three, he had to be God. He had to be deity. Because only God, because God himself is infinite in his being and in his nature, only God could offer himself up as a sacrifice in order to pay for sin that deserved infinite punishment. He's the only qualified substitute. He's the only other option that you have. Jesus is our substitute. Four times in this passage that I've read, Jesus says he lays down his life. Two of those times he says, I lay down my life for. For the sheep. And again, the word he uses there, translated for, is a word that very strongly shouts out to us substitution. Dying in our stead. Dying in our place. Suffering for us. Enduring the punishment that every one of us deserved. You know, in a sense, all of us are born into a world where from the very beginning we're born onto death row. We're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. We've all sinned in the things we have done and the things we've not done. We've sinned in thought, we've sinned in deed, we've sinned in motives, and we deserve to be punished in hell forever. However, good news. And that's what the gospel means. Simply means good news. We could use some good news right now, couldn't we? Well, the best news we could ever receive is the news you've already received and known. That Jesus Christ suffered in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that incredible? Jesus bears our sin in his own body. He bears in his own body our unrighteousness, so that through faith in him, we can meet the requirements of God and receive his righteousness. For when we accept Christ as our Savior, not only are your sins forgiven, but the very righteousness of Jesus. Think about the righteous life of Jesus. That righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your spiritual account, and you meet God's requirements. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our shepherd. That's what Jesus knowingly died to do. But not only is he the good shepherd who died for the sheep. Again, remember, we were on our backs. We were cast down. Lay hold of the truth we just described. If you lay hold of that truth, you might not feel so cast down anymore. Because you'll sense that your life is in good hands. And that Jesus has come between you and your greatest problem, which is the problem of your sin. And every other problem you have in your life, in comparison to the problem of your sin, that melts into insignificance. Well, not only did he die, the good shepherd, for us, we also find in this passage that the good shepherd, he lives for his sheep. He lives for you. Scripture says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is able, no matter what men may say, He's in the world today. He's living, and he is able to meet every need that you have. He's a good shepherd. He lives today. He lives today. He lives right now. He's living for you. One way we see in this passage and in other passages that he lives for us is that he gathers his sheep. A shepherd does that, right? Shepherds gather their sheep. Well, Jesus gathers his sheep. We see this real clearly in the gospel accounts, in the narrative surrounding his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. One of the first things Jesus did after his resurrection is he regathered his apostles. He regathered his apostles who, in the aftermath of his arrest, had scattered. I mean, they scattered like scared rabbits in every direction. Jesus warned them. But you know, four times in this passage that we've read, again, four times, Jesus said he would lay down his life. Two of those times for the sheep. Two of those times he says, I'll lay down my life and I'll do what? I'll take it up again. No other shepherd could do that. No other shepherd could die for his sheep and take it up again. What happens normally when a shepherd dies protecting his sheep from the wolves? Well, the wolves get the sheep. The wolves scatter the sheep. And Jesus died. And the sheep were scattered. But Jesus took his life up again. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus, speaking to his apostles beforehand, said, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He was quoting from a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, it says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Well, he was arrested. Everyone forsook him. They scattered. He was left alone. But in verse 32, Jesus said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Isn't that what shepherds do? They don't drive their sheep from behind. They go ahead of their sheep. And Jesus said, after I rise, I will go ahead of you, and I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And sure enough, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the women outside the empty tomb. And he says, greetings. They came to him. They grasped his feet. They worshiped him. And he said, do not be afraid. He says, but do this. He says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So that's one phase of Jesus. In this case, regathering his scattered flock. But we also come to this passage and we find that our names are here. That we're included as part of what would become his future flock. In verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, Israel. I must bring them in also. If they're not of this fold, meaning Israel, then that means that the other sheep must be Gentiles. And it says, and they, these Gentiles, what a future time. They'll hear my voice. They'll hear the gospel call. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. And there it is. There it is. Your name, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is right there in the Bible, in that verse. Because you and I are one of his sheep. Later in John chapter 11, verse 49 to 52, Jesus was under trial. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also, now note the phrase, that he might also gather together. That's what shepherds do. Into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And there you have it. I've got a picture that was taken just before seminary graduation. They got all the graduates out in kind of the courtyard there at the seminary. We were all kind of huddled together into a group. And someone climbed up on a high ladder, a photographer, and looking down at us, took a picture of the entire group. Now, on occasion, I've taken that picture and I've shown it to someone, and I've said, "Now, can you find me in that picture?" And they search and they search, and eventually, in the midst of all those heads looking up, they find one that looks familiar, still looks familiar. Well, we can take this book and we can say, "Can you see me in this picture?" And yeah, you can see yourself. You can see me in this passage that we read. Because that's your name. That's you. Ephesians 2:11 to 19, and I'm editing it quite a bit. But it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are members of the household of God." Do you see me in that picture? Do you see yourself in that picture? Brought near. Fellow citizens. Members of the household of God. That's your name. So he regathered the disciples in the aftermath of his death and resurrection. And he gave those same apostles a commission to go into all the world, to all nations, and to preach the gospel. And through that effort, we have been drawn in. We have been gathered into that one flock of God. And there's another regathering. It's one I'm looking forward to. It's one that I believe could happen imminently, momentarily. It's the rapture. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." He'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And at our ages in life, we know a lot of people who have fallen asleep. But he'll bring them with him. And it goes on and says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive," that's us, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together. I can rephrase that. We'll be gathered up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be one flock with one shepherd under his care for eternity. So we shall always, it says, be with the Lord. That's our shepherd. You're feeling downcast today? Think about that. Think about the brevity of life and how what you're going through today is so temporary. It's so quickly passing. It'll be over so soon before you know it. And one day we'll all be gathered together in the presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll look back and we'll say, my goodness, where did the time go? It went by so fast. So I've got a phrase I keep saying every time I turn the news on anymore. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. So he gathers his sheep. He lives to gather his sheep. And he also lives to care for his sheep. And we see that in the passage we've read as well. He talked about hired hands. Those who are hired hands, hired to protect the sheep. They have no interest in the sheep apart from making a few bucks. They don't own the sheep. And when the sheep come under attack, they're more concerned about their own skin than the sheep's skin. And so because they're just hired hands and don't own the sheep, have no vested interest in the sheep, they take off and they run. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm not a hired hand. And he's referring here to the religious leaders of his day who were really fleecing the flock, who really had no interest in the people that they supposedly served. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the scribes of his day, they wanted people to obey their rules. They wanted people to support their temple. They wanted to protect their positions. They were cold toward the people. They were calloused about the welfare. It's referred to them as distressed and heavy laden and downcast. Here's some examples of the attitude of these religious leaders. In John chapter 5, a lame man is healed. They're not excited about the miracle. They're not excited that this man who's been lame virtually all of his life has been healed. No, they're not happy for that. They complain, it's not lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath day. And when they brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery, They weren't concerned about her spiritual welfare. No, they just saw her as a means toward an end, as a means of seeking to trap Jesus Christ. No compassion, no concern for this poor woman and the man born blind. They attacked him, ultimately. They didn't rejoice that this man is seeing now. They attacked him for believing in Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as Messiah. That's not Jesus. That's not our shepherd. And it says, Jesus says, I know my sheep and they know me. And the word know is a word there that refers to an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge of his sheep. He knows his sheep intimately. He knows their characteristics. He knows their habits. He knows their idiosyncrasies. He knows you. Amos 3:2, God said to the nation of Israel, you only have I known. Of all the families on the earth, you only have I known. God knows about all the nations and all the peoples on the earth, it says, but he didn't have a personal relationship with them like he did with the nation of Israel. And God knows all the nations and all the peoples on the earth. But he doesn't know you like he knows them. He knows you intimately. He knows you experientially. Later in this passage, Jesus says that, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Now listen to this. How well does Jesus know you? He says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That's how well he knows each and every one of us. No wonder that song, "He Knows My Name," has meant so much to so many. "I have a maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought." Think of that, and he still loves you. "He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call." So Jesus lives to gather his sheep. He lives to care for his sheep. I'll end the message with this one verse that describes God's knowledge of his sheep. "My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance." Imagine that. "And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And Jesus, your shepherd, knew you then. He knows you now. So feeling downcast, feeling weary, feeling overwhelmed, take some time to get to know your shepherd. Take some time to reflect upon the words of Jesus. Take some time to cast all that stuff, all those cares, upon the shoulders of the Good Shepherd, the one who seeks to carry those things for you. Let the Good Shepherd get some balance back into your life and set you back on your feet so you can live faithfully in this world till he comes for him. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for these words. Let us take them to heart. Let us go forth and apply them. Let us be doers. Lord, I pray again that for anyone today who does not yet know Jesus Christ, you, Lord Jesus, in a saving way, that before they would leave this building today, they'd take time with me in my office that we could talk, and that we could point them in the direction that they need to take. Because there's no greater joy, there's no greater assurance than the assurance we have of knowing that our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And we have an assured, reserved place that is prepared for us in the Father's house. And it's all because we have a Savior, a shepherd who died for us and who lives for us. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing the second verse of that.